We are continuing our present studies in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and we have come to Jeremiah chapter 17. By now, of course, we have a fairly good taste of the flavor of Jeremiah's ministry. We have emphasized over and over enough sufficiently to bring home to us the times in which he lived, the kind of ministry that he was called upon to indeed pursue, the kinds of difficulties that he was called upon to endure, and the kind of emphasis that were to play the major role in the prophecy of this great prophet. And so we've seen that he is living in the time of the final decline of the Davidic kingdom, when the last five kings on Judah's throne, the seed of David, the dynasty of David, was coming to its sad end. And the last five kings are the reigns through which Jeremiah is ministering this solemn and indeed a sorry word. And we've seen the state of the nation, so to speak, how they were bent on backsliding. The die was cast. There is no possibility of restoration or repentance now for these people. They have gone too far. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets who reminds us, as our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in the days of his flesh, that there comes a time when people sin too much. They sin too often. They go too far. They commit, in fact, what is the unpardonable sin. And that is, despite all the opportunities and privileges and the prophetic utterances, the word of the Lord given to them over a considerable period of time, so that they are left under no mistake concerning what sin is and what salvation is, and how they are told on the one hand of God's wrath and on the other hand of God's mercy, and yet they remain impervious to it. They're still indifferent. They resist it, they reject it, they hate it. And they would do anything to silence the man who speaks about these particular things. Just as they were determined, some of them, to kill Jeremiah, put an end to this unpleasant prophet or his unpleasant ministry once and for all. Because there were far more attractive preachers in Jerusalem. We've seen on a number of occasions how there were those sweet preachers, and they were winsome and speaking peace to the people when there was to be no peace. And so here in this prophecy of Jeremiah, we have the true word. And as I mentioned last time and probably a few times before, the Jewish people of Jeremiah's day, they hated him and they hated his message. But here we are 2,600 years later, and the Jewish people today, they value the ministry of this man, because it was through the prophecies of Jeremiah that the hope of the exiles was kept alive in their 70 years in Babylon, when they hanged up their harps beside the waters of Babylon and couldn't sing the Lord's song. And Jeremiah was the major support for these people, along with Daniel, along with Ezekiel, and certain prophecies in Isaiah as well. But it seems to be that Jeremiah was the main solid foundation upon which the exiles based their hope for a better day and a return. And even the time, 70 years, Jeremiah tells them in chapter 25. And so it is to Jeremiah, you remember, that Daniel the prophet was turning in his prophetic ministry in Babylon towards the end time when the exile must have been coming. Jeremiah coming to its end. You remember how the prophet Daniel in chapter 9, he was reading in the books of Jeremiah, and he found that the time is coming when God would say that he would bring his people back home to their own land again. And it was then that Daniel began to pray that the Lord would do what he had promised to do through the ministry of this great man, Jeremiah. And today, Jeremiah is highly esteemed in a way that he was never recognized in his own day. They couldn't get rid of him quick enough. but today the Jewish people highly value him. And they read these portions of scripture and they recognize the validity of everything that Jeremiah said. There are people in this congregation perhaps who disapprove of this kind of ongoing ministry, seemingly of woe and gloomy Jeremiads. But the Jewish people look back, they read this scripture, and they recognize the vital ministry that Jeremiah occupied despite his difficulties, and how he is one of those upon whom the whole of the survival of their nation depended then, and they owe him a debt of gratitude, as I say, to this very day. He is one of the great names in the faith of Judah to this very day. Well, we come to chapter 17, over the past number of weeks now, indeed months or so, we have been looking at chapter by chapter in Jeremiah. And as I was looking at this particular chapter, I was tempted once again to take the whole chapter. But I'm not going to do that because from verse number 19, there is another subject comes before us in this chapter, the topic of the Sabbath day. Indeed, some of the commentators believe that from verse 19 to the end of this chapter, we have a prophecy or a message given by Jeremiah at a different time, and that it has no bearing upon the previous verses of chapter 17. I don't think that that is necessarily the case, but we have to face the fact that there are difficulties in the composition of Jeremiah's book, and it is obviously a composite work. And we have pointed out on a number of occasions that it is not given to us in chronological order. It is given to us rather under subject matter rather than the historical unfolding of these prophecies. So what we're going to do this evening, God willing, is look at the first 18 verses of chapter 17, and then, God willing, next time we'll look at verse 19 to the end of the chapter, where we have a separate subject brought before us, the subject of the desecration of the Sabbath day. So we're going to look then at these opening 18 verses, and we're going to divide these verses up into four sections. For ease of memory, ease of preaching, and indeed for ease simply of understanding the true meaning and the message, because there are four real sections and subjects, in a sense, in the opening 18 verses. First of all, the opening four verses, we have here a passage dealing with what we might call the sin of Judah. And then from verse 5 to 8, we have a passage dealing with blessings and cursings, intermingled together, so to speak. And then from verse 9 to 11, we have a passage dealing with the deceitfulness of the human heart. And then from verse 12 to 18, we have a passage dealing with a prayer and praise, and a petition that Jeremiah is making. So these are the various topics that we're looking at. Four points, if you like. The sin of Judah, cursing and blessing, the heart of man, and praise and prayer to God, and a petition that the prophet makes. Now notice how he then begins this chapter. Once again, the theme, the emphasis, the prominent note is sin rather than salvation. The sin of Judah, he says, is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their groves, their little places that they've erected, these little idolatrous places in the country, in the woods and so on, by the green trees upon the high hills, on my mountain in the field I will give thy substance and thy treasures to the spoil, thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders, and thou, even thou thyself, shalt discontinue from thy heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Now it is evident that these verses contain the words of the Lord, and they are the words of the Lord describing the seriousness of the sin of Judah. It is written with a pen of iron, and the seriousness of the consequences of this sin. And when the word begins by reminding us of the sin of Judah, here we are being reminded not just of the sins of Judah. This is not just a general comment about all the different kinds of sins that these people were, as it were, practicing and going on and increasingly indulging. There is a particular sin that is being emphasized here. And the reason that the sin, rather than the sins of Judah, is what is being highlighted, is because all the different sins of Judah, and indeed of any sinful heart, they basically stem from one sin. And the basic sin of Judah, and the sin that is the root of all sin in your life and in my sin, basically is the same. And that is the departure from the living God, departing from God. And the reason that we commit all the sins that we do commit is because in our heart we have departed from God. Every sin, in a sense, is a departure from God. And every sin is really nothing more than an expression and an evidence that our hearts are not right with God. And that applies to God's people, as well as those who make no pretense at God's people. Because this is a word that is not given to the Babylonians. It's not the Babylonians who are being spoken about here. It's not the Gentile nations round about. It's the people who are, as it were, known as the people of Jehovah. It is their sin that is being highlighted and criticized and condemned. And so it is easy for us to say, well, that's the sin of the heathen. And it would be easy, I suppose, for Jeremiah, or for the Lord to say, well, the heathen, the blinded nations that do not know God. But what the Lord is saying is it's not these people that he's condemning. It is the sin of Judah, because they ought not to be in this condition. Their sin ought not to be written with a point as of iron as with a diamond. Everybody sins, we know, but the people of Judah are not just sinning, as it were, in ignorance or in weakness or in some kind of temporary temptation. There is a kind of a permanence about their sin that is being emphasized here. It is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of their altars. In other words, what is being emphasized here is that there is a permanency about the sin of Judah that is ongoing, and it is not easily, as it were, erased. The picture here is of someone writing, not with a pencil or a pen that would be easily eroded away. The picture here is of an iron engraver. And the iron engraver is going to etch into rock or into iron with some hard metal point. And he's going to have to, as it were, chisel it in or dig it in, so that it cannot easily be erased. And the picture here is of almost hammering with a chisel into a piece of iron, that kind of thing, using a chisel to drive home into the metal, or with the point of a diamond. A diamond makes a mark that is a kind of permanent mark. And so what we have here is that the sin of Judah is not some light, easily dealt with sin. It is something that is deep-rooted, and you can rub and rub away with what would normally wipe away a pencil mark or a stain or a pen mark. But all the wiping will not erode away the writing that is engraved with a pen of iron. And what the Lord is saying here is that this engraving of sin, the sinfulness of Judah, is written in two places he mentions. He mentions, first of all, upon the table of their hearts. And he mentions, secondly, upon the horns of your altars. And what he means is this, that the sin of Judah is so ingrained into the very nature of these people that it is impossible almost for them to change. Their whole life is taken up. Everything they do and everything they think and say, everywhere they go, in a sense, is really nothing more than an expression of what they are at heart. The heart of man, we'll come to it later on in the sermon. The heart is the whole of the inner life. And the Lord, as he looks at the heart of the people of Judah, he sees engraven there sinfulness, departure, disobedience to God, defiance. Wherever he looks, he can characterize without any exceptions, he can characterize the whole nation as being characterized by this sin, defection from God, and indeed the embracing of idolatry. And then he mentions not only that this sinfulness or this particular kind of obdurate sin is engraved in their heart, in their inner life, but also upon the horns of their altars. It is common in heathenism. It is common even in the religion of Jehovah to write holiness unto the Lord. That was written, you remember, on the headpiece of the high priest. Written over him was holiness to the Lord. It was to be engraved, you remember, in golden letters. And here the picture is that upon the altars, the horns of the altars, the high places, these idolatrous places where there would be images of false deities, female deities, as well as male deities, fertility cults, and where offerings, even the offerings of children, were being offered to these false deities. Even there, the people of Judah had engraved, as it were, on these altars, the name of the deity to whom they were offering their idolatrous worship. And so what we have here is a picture of an inward condition expressed in outward religion. You remember how when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. And Paul comments on that because it was an unusual inscription. It wasn't that there was an inscription. There were inscriptions to every deity that the Greeks had in their mythology. But what was so significant was that there was no name on this particular altar. It was to the unknown God. They didn't know his name. And here we have a picture of these people of God in the Old Testament building these altars. And they were engraving on these places of idolatry the name of the God or the goddess to whom they were offering their idolatrous hearts. That's the picture. And that's the significance. The people of Judah, they would get the message very clear. They wouldn't like this kind of message any more than any person today when the sins of which they are particularly guilty are brought to the table. They take offense at it. They take umbrage at it. And furthermore, not only is this sin written down and hammered into the hearts of these people and into the altars, that even their children are embracing this religion. While their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees up on the hillside. So here are little children. They also are practicing because they are being taught by their parents. People tend to follow in the footsteps of their fathers, basically. And when you have learned a particular kind of religion or a particular emphasis in religion, it is very difficult in later years to unlearn that particular way of thinking and of worship. And that's what the Lord is saying. Even the little children, they are also, when they think of gods or goddesses, they think of the gods of their fathers. And they think of worship in the way that their fathers have idolatrously taught them. And here the Lord, from verse 3 and 4, is reminding these people of the inevitable consequences. Because they are doing that in relationship to him, he is going to do this in relationship to them. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil. Thy high places for sin, throughout all thy borders, I will give it all over to destruction, to be taken away, and you will not have this far too much longer in the future. And in verse 4, even thou thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage. There will be a year of jubilee, so to speak, that I gave thee. I gave you the land. Well, I'm taking the land away from you now. And I'm taking it away because I'm taking you away from the land. The land is still the land of promise. We should keep that in mind. The land was still the land of promise. But these people, they had broken the promise. They had broken the covenant. They were to be removed from the land. The land would remain. And another generation would come back to fulfill and experience the land of promise. But this generation, they were going to be disinherited of the promised land with its blessing. You will no longer continue in the heritage that I gave thee. I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Now, what does the Lord mean here when he says that they have kindled in him an anger and a wrath that is going to burn forever? Surely we would say this is going too far. No, what the Lord means is this. As long as they continue, his anger will continue towards them. What do you think everlasting punishment means? If it doesn't mean that God is eternally angry with sinners. The anger of the Lord upon sinners who live and die in defiance of him is an unending anger. And the generation to whom Jeremiah is speaking these words, as long as they exist, the anger of God is going to exist upon them. And is only when they are taken out of his sight, as it were, that he will look upon a new future for the people of Judah in captivity. Then he will hear their cry, because his anger will have been exhausted and indeed satisfied as long as this present sinful generation lives. As they do, his anger is going to remain upon them. And just as in the time of the Exodus there was a whole generation whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, so there will be a generation whose carcasses will die in Babylon. That is those who escape the fiery judgment of the swords of the Babylonians. That's the general picture. Once again, Jeremiah is bringing home the seriousness of sin. We cannot sin with impunity. Whether we are sinners or saints, the wages of sin will always come one way or the other. There's no escaping the consequences. And God deals with us according as we do. And then there is in verses 5-8, this passage which mingles the cursing of God with mercy. Now, we've all seen over and over again how even in Jeremiah, in some of the darkest threatening passages of judgment, there are sudden thrust into it, sudden shafts of light, so to speak, of mercy and of grace. And here the Lord is giving us a contrast in these verses 5-8. He's giving us a contrast between the man who trusts in flesh and the man who trusts in the Lord. Thus says the Lord, cursed be a man that trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And you notice here again there is a connection between trusting in man and the trusting in the arm of flesh, trusting in each other and departing from the Lord. To trust in man, to put your trust in man, is in a sense to turn away from trusting in the Lord. And equally, to trust in the Lord is to turn away from trusting in man. We can't trust in both at the same time. Ultimately, one or the other is going to be the rock bottom trust of our hearts. Cursed is the man that makes his arm, who trusts in the arm of flesh, and whose heart departed from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert. He shall be like those dried up waterless places where the plants cannot grow. He shall not see good. He shall not see when good comes. Good will come to some, but not to him. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Those salty places where the salt, even in Australia we have those places where the water table has been so raised to the surface that there are places in the continent of Australia which are, as it were, unprofitable for any agricultural use. Plants can't grow there. Even the natural vegetation is dying because we have so abused with our ways of agriculture. We have so abused the soil that it has become a salty wasteland. And for generations to come, it will never be useful for cultivation. That's what this picture means. The man who trusts in flesh is going to be dried up in the end, and he's going to have nothing because the arm of flesh always will fail. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in anybody. Not ultimately. Don't trust anybody because ultimately we will be disappointed. But on the other hand, there's the blessedness of the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's not just that his hope is in the Lord. It is that the Lord is his hope. The danger for us sometimes is that we will say, as we sometimes do say, well, I have faith and I have hope. And it's good to have faith and hope. But let's not put our trust in our faith or in our hope. Let us put our trust in the Lord. Let us not put our hope in our hope. Whose hope the Lord is. What shall he be like? What will his blessings be? He shall be like a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, shall not see any danger or distress. When the heat comes, he will still bear fruit. His roots are deep, well watered. The psalmist says that. Those who are planted in the Lord's house are like the trees planted by the rivers, and in old age they still are bearing fruit unto old age. But her leaf shall be green, shall not be careful, no care, no concern. Let famines come. We are well rooted. Let there be distress upon the earth. But all is well because we are trusting in the Lord. That's the message of Jeremiah at this point. But her leaf shall be green, shall not be concerned, anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So here we have a picture in the midst of the awful calamity of the sin of Judah, as hard as rocks and iron, impenetrable to the word of God. Nonetheless, God's mercy still is expressed. Yes, there is a curse for the man who abandons the Lord, but there is also a blessing for the man who trusts in the Lord. Even in this dire day of Jeremiah's day, there were still some few in Judah who we believe were amongst those who were trusting in the Lord. And then from verse 9 to 12, or from verse 9 to 11 rather, we have this famous passage. This verse 9 is often taken as a text, and there's no harm in taking it as a text. It's a very good text for a sermon. A good Sabbath evening's preaching can be profitably expressed from this text. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sits on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and his end shall be a fool. Now again, you see, the language here is pretty straightforward. Jeremiah is not difficult to understand. Once you unravel it, and as it were, take apart the modern jargon is unpacking. You unpack the meaning of the text. And as you unpack Jeremiah, you find that he is very much to the point. He doesn't rise to the eloquence and the poetry of Isaiah, for example, or to David in some of the Psalms. Jeremiah is a blunt, plain speaking man. But nonetheless, he has his own poetry, and he has his own rich imagery. And here he is speaking about the human heart. And again, the heart is the inner life. You and I speak of the heart in scientific medical terms, but then we speak of the heart also in common parlance. We speak of the heart of a tree, for example. The heart of a tree, oh, it was rotten in its heart. You cut down a tree and you find that the inner core has all been rotted and dried up. And we speak of the heart of the tree, and that's why it was looking sickly. We speak of getting into the heart of the matter when we're trying to unsolve a mystery or get to the heart of a difficulty in a crime. We speak of it all the time. We speak of going into the heart of a building or into a mountain or that kind of thing. So the heart in the Bible is the whole of the inner life. It's a description of true human nature, because our human nature is not so much the body as what we are innermost spiritually, morally, intellectually. And so here we're being told two things about the heart of man. It is deceitful above all things. Here the Lord is telling you and me that our hearts are not excluded from this. There's nobody's heart excluded from this. There's no place where we can say, this isn't a description of me. It is a description of me. It's a description of you. And perhaps the greatest deception of all is we deceive ourselves. We think that we're good when we're bad. We think we're wise when we're foolish. We think we're strong when we're weak. Perhaps even we think we're weak when in fact we're strong. Sometimes we think we're saved when we're lost. We can even be led to think that we're lost when in fact we're saved. The heart of man is a wicked bundle of contradictions. It is a veritable fountain of every conceivable depravity. And not every heart is wicked in the same way, but every heart has this incessant rising up, a reservoir that is inexhaustibly deceitful, deceiving others, deceiving ourselves, but not deceiving God, and desperately wicked, evil continually, is the way that the scripture in Genesis chapter 6, for example, describes that generation. The imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and that from his youth up. Our children are like this, because like father, like son. This is a picture of us. And even as Christian believers, our heart is still deceitful because we're still living imperfectly as Christians. We're not yet made perfect in holiness and glory. We are not yet delivered from the awfulness and the entail of our fallen nature. The process of healing has begun. Sanctification goes on, but it is a life's struggle. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, who can know it? I can't know my own heart. And I'm glad that you don't know my heart. And I'm glad that I don't know your heart. And I'm sure that you're glad that I don't know your heart too. I don't want to know it. But the Lord searches the hearts, we're told. I try the reins. What governs a man? What makes him do this or that or not do it? Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. At the end of the day, the judgments of the Lord will be according as he knows our heart has been. Guard thy heart with all diligence, says the Proverbs, because out of it are the issues of life and the issues of eternal life. And so the Lord here is saying, he's not going to judge us as other people judge us. And as we judge ourselves, he is going to judge us as he sees we actually are. And his judgments will be right according to his doings. Verse 11 is interesting. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth in not. The scholars, differ as to what this means. Some take the view that it's like the cuckoo sitting on eggs that don't belong to it. But I think that the meaning is much more straightforward and simple. It probably means that there is a vain venture, the partridge sitting on eggs and they never hatch. In other words, the partridge is doing what it does naturally, but it doesn't come to fruition. There's always going to be a loss involved. And so is he that gets riches and not by right. A man might think that he has got riches. He has gained. And the Lord says, no, he hasn't gained. He's lost. He's lost his soul, actually. He gets gains, but not by right. He shall leave them in the midst of his days, like the foolish farmer that we read of in the Gospel of Luke. I have much goods laid up for many years, taken away in the middle of his days, in the middle of pursuing his unrighteous gain. The Lord says he's going to cut him off. I will cut him off. And he will be shown up in the end to have been a fool and made a fool's bargain. Because he has not made the Lord his strength. And so what we have here is a picture of the wickedness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. The world hasn't changed because man hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. God's assessment of us hasn't changed. This is the awful reality of our fallen race. The heart of man. And God knows it. And all our schemes and dreams and all those ambitions that we have that exclude God, they are all going to come crashing down and we are going to end up with nothing but despair and disappointment and we will have been a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the final passage is a mixture of praise and prayer. A glorious high throne from the beginnings is the place of our sanctuary. This is Jeremiah speaking. O Lord, the hope of Israel, God is on his throne. The Lord still amidst all the awful clashings and the comings and the goings of the kingdoms of the world. In the midst of it all, the calamity that is increasingly encroaching upon Judah, increasingly traumatizing in a sense the prophet, he remembers that God is still in his glorious throne, high throne from the beginning. That's the place of our true sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth. Here the Lord seems to be speaking. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And also because they've forsaken Jeremiah. And here we have Jeremiah's petition to such a God of mercy. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Lord, there's a destruction coming. Jeremiah is acknowledging that he too deserves to experience at least something of it. Lord, heal me, keep me, save me. Behold, listen, and here he's praying again to the Lord. This is what they're saying unto me. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Jeremiah is giving them the word of the Lord. He is continually repeating, and they're saying, well, give us the word of the Lord then. And so Jeremiah is asking the Lord, well, give us your word in such a way. Let it come now. Not the judgments, but the mercies. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither, listen to this, neither have I desired the woeful day. Jeremiah's ministry pronouncing woe, it gives him no pleasure. He's not one of those crazy hellfire preacher fanatics who stands up in his pulpit and with frothing of glee at the mouth preaches to these cringing sinners, you're all going to hell and serve you all right. Rather, it is he has no desire. In his own heart, there is no desire in the heart of Jeremiah for the woeful day. Oh, that it would never come. Thou knowest, Lord, like Jesus Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem in his day, because again they had refused to listen to him, weeping over them. I would have gathered you, but you would not. I would have gathered you. The destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering for 2,000 years and more of the Jewish people from their homeland gives our Lord Jesus Christ no delight. It gives him sorrow and tears. I would have gathered you, but you would not. Let the word of God come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was always right. Whether penalty or pardon, Lord, I only spoke your word. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope all the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let me not be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. He is appealing to God for vindication and for protection. Bring upon them the day of evil. Here again you see Jeremiah, as we see throughout his prophecy, he is, as it were, going one way, agreeing with God wholeheartedly, and then, as it were, shrinking back from the consequences of the message that he's preaching. Bring upon them the evil and destroy them with double destruction. Not twice as much as they deserve, but exactly equal. No more, but no less. Lord, do your judgment in righteousness. Now, this is a prophecy of a godly man in difficult circumstances, when his hearers hated everything he was saying to them, wanted to shut him up. And for maybe 40 or maybe even 50 years, this is the word that the Lord gave him. And he would have fled from it. We know that later on. He wanted to retire from the ministry. I will make no more mention of the name of the Lord. What kept him going? Why did he preach like this? Because in chapter 1 of his call, you remember, the Lord said, I will put my words into your mouth. And in later on in chapter 20, when Jeremiah says, I'm not going to mention it anymore, he says, I tried to close my mouth and shut up and say nothing more. And the fire, his word, was like a fire burning in my bones. And I could not keep it in. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you can stay out of the ministry, then stay out of it. And if you're out of it, happily out of it, then don't pretend to be in it. But if you're called into the ministry, you can't stay out of it. And a man who is called of God will give himself to it. And this is the kind of man that Jeremiah was. And he died as an old man in Egypt, we believe, still ministering to the exiles. And they were still offering their cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And he died still as a faithful ministry in the midst of an apostate people. But the Jews today, they value this ministry of Jeremiah. And so do you, or you ought to. And so do I greatly. A great book for ministers to study and to learn about themselves and the task laid to their hands. And for hearers to hear the word of the Lord. But we had better leave it there. May God bless his word.